Well, after the prologue, the introduction of John 1, we have been making our way through seeing that John's telling us, John the eyewitness, John the apostle is telling us about the new things that come in the kingdom of God. So we've seen new purification offered, a new temple, new birth. It seems there's a new prophet being spoken of here. We'll come on to new worship next time. In these early chapters of John, what's new in the kingdom of God? And in this passage that we're looking at this evening, the two Johns, John the Baptist and then John the author, are going to tell you about Jesus. The first part is the narrative between John the Baptist and his disciples. It ends at verse 30. And then verse 31 and following is John the author's commentary on it. So the two Johns are going to tell us about Jesus. But the big question that John has posed for you, that John intends you to be able to answer, the reason he's writing to you, the big question you need to answer is this. Who is Jesus? Well, we find ourselves then out in the countryside. Jesus and his disciples are wandering around the Judean countryside. And they're baptizing as they go. And John the Baptist and his disciples, they're baptizing also. Notice this. There are historical details here. John was baptizing at Ainon near Salim. Earlier on, he'd been baptizing near Bethany, hadn't he? But now he's moved on. This is an eyewitness account. This is a reliable account. This is not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is not once upon a time. But these are real places at real moments in history. You could get on a plane tomorrow and visit these places. Well, John's disciples, they run into a dispute. An argument arose between some of the John's disciples and a certain Jew. We don't know who he was, but there you go. There's this discussion going on about the matter of ceremonial washing. So perhaps we can reconstruct the conversation. It goes a little bit like this. Well, guys, what is it you're doing? This baptism business. What's that about? I mean, baptism is something you do with proselytes, converts to Judaism, but it's not really something we do as Jews, is it? So is it just the kind of ritual washing, the ritual purifying? Because we do a lot of that. Oh no, it's different, says John's disciples. It's to show repentance. It's preparing for the Messiah. Ah, but, says the Jew, ritual washing, this purification, that kind of goes on a daily basis. Do you do it every day? No, no, says John's disciples, we just do it once. Oh, says the Jew, but anyone's at it now anyway. That fellow Jesus, he's the new thing, and he's baptizing everywhere and all over Judea. And at this point, John's disciples, so they scurry off back to John in verse 26. Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified, remember you came first, teacher. You remember you had the precedence. Now that other guy, well, he's baptizing. You testified to him, you said how great he was, and now everyone's going after him. Well, you'll notice John here, and you'll notice Jesus later on in the beginning of chapter 4, diffusing the conflict. Whereas John's disciples want to stir up trouble with this, John is diffusing it as Jesus will do later. But the brutal truth is this. Oftentimes, when God is at work, human pride and jealousy will try to stuff it up. What do we do if we hear someone else getting the praise? What do we do if we hear how well things are going for someone else? Cyril was telling us, wasn't he, a moment ago about the encouragements down there in Bulford? And you were pleased, I hope. But you also thought, didn't you? Well, what's so special about Bulford and not about St. Breville's? But it's easy to be pleased for them in Bulford, isn't it? because they're a long way away, and I know I'm not going to lose you to Bulford because it's too far to go on a Sunday evening. What about if we were hearing the same reports going on in Culford or Bree? Stroked, how would we take that? Well, John here shows his character, but he also shows his understanding of his ministry. His answer? A man can only receive what is given him from heaven. He trusts in God's sovereignty. He trusts that what God has given him to do is good. You yourselves can testify. He said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. You see, John trusts that what has been given to him is good. To want anything else would be covetous. To want what belongs to the Messiah would be to completely undermine John's whole purpose in his ministry, isn't it? Which is to point to the Messiah. To prepare the way for him. John is not upset because Jesus is growing in reputation, because that's what John has been saying all along. I'm not the Christ, I'm sent ahead of him. There he is. And so he illustrates it with a parable. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, we'd call him the best man, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So John tells this parable about the best man at a wedding. Now the Bible is full of wedding imagery, isn't it? Full of the imagery of God marrying his people. So it's only a few weeks ago that we were looking at the wedding at Cana. The Old Testament is stuffed full of this imagery, whereby God is the groom to Israel, his people, his bride. Or Revelation, where you could turn to those later chapters and find it stuffed full of the imagery of the church, his people, as the bride of Christ. Why does John jump to that image here? Well, because it is an Old Testament image, yes. It's a language they ought to understand, yes. Well, because a wedding is an occasion, surely, of joy and delight. It's a declaring of covenant, of commitment. But Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, mapping out what the relationship of a husband and wife ought to look like, talks about the relationship of Christ and his church, that he loved her and gave himself up for her. We're at the beginning of what we call Holy Week, aren't we? It is not long till Good Friday, where that loving her and giving himself up for her will take on literal physical form. This is not metaphorical. This is nailed to a cross. Our culture is full of talk about love, isn't it? We sing all sorts of songs about a love. But here, well, there in Ephesians 5, we see love on display. Not just emotion, not just a feeling, but rather actively at work for the good of the other. Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her. And of course, there's lots of criticism of marriage. Marriage is seen as outdated, as restrictive, as oppressive to women. It's certainly true that marriage can fall short of what God intended. But when the pattern is Jesus and his love for the church, we see how good it ought to be. Well, here the imagery is a wedding. It's a party. There's joy. There's delight. Friend, how do you think about the Christian life? What words spring to mind? Duty? Obedience? Faithfulness? Well, those are good words. But what about joy? Delight? So those words spring to mind when you think of what it is to be a Christian. Well, John here says, I'm the best man. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. I'm the best man. I've arranged things. I've worked to bring it together, to make sure the bride and the groom both make it on time and so on. The rings were there. And now, what does the best man do? Well, he slips out of the limelight so that they can enjoy the moment. And that's what John is saying. Now, it's interesting. In the culture, it seems that the best man in the ancient Near East was forbidden under any circumstances to ever marry the bride. John is saying, look, I am the last one to compete. Rather, this is what I'm for. Next time you read Judges and you read about Samson, and the moment where he gets married and then his wife is given away to someone who was described as his companion, one of the reasons for Samson's outrage and the kind of coyness of the Philistines is because it should never have happened. Anyway, back to the text. I'm the last one, says John, to be looking for the attention. I'm the last one to be trying to poach the bride, grab her for myself. This is what I'm for. I'm the best man. He takes joy in seeing what Jesus is doing. He takes joy in proclaiming Jesus. He takes joy in seeing others taken up with Jesus. Now, there's a subtle temptation. And those of us who have the privilege of proclaiming Jesus, we have to be doubly aware of this, that we want to steal the attention for ourselves. That in pointing you to Jesus, I want you to delight in Jesus, but in doing so, delight in me. That's the temptation. Particularly to those of us whose job it is to proclaim Jesus. To steal the attention for ourselves, to poach the bride. But no, John the Baptist takes joy in pointing away from himself and pointing to Jesus. He must increase. And I must decrease. Now, I'm reminded in that John the Baptist is modeling what we are told the Holy Spirit does. What's his delight? To point to Christ. Not to draw attention to himself, but to point us to Christ. But here, friend, here is the recipe for joy as a Christian. To delight. To enjoy the Christian life. What do you need? Well, it's really this. Here it is. He must increase. I must decrease. Notice the must there. It's God's will. It's God's design. And John finds his joy, his delight, in wholeheartedly embracing God's will. I must become less and he must become more. We need to learn from this, that in embracing God's will, in his becoming greater, in his increasing and in our decreasing, what he wants coming first and what we want coming last, that is the thing that will increase our joy. It sounds a bit negative. It sounds a bit miserable. Him increasing and me decreasing. No, not at all. You see, if he is your joy, if he is your satisfaction, if he is your delight, that is wonderfully freeing for you. You no longer have to constantly try to improve your position. You no longer have to impress anyone around you. You no longer have to convince yourself of how you're doing all right. You're not constantly trying to do better. Because his increase is the thing you want to see. We talk a lot about self-esteem in our society. Well, people bow down because of their feeling of their own worth or lack thereof. Friend, look to Jesus. See him increase. There's only so much you can do. And you'll be chasing after the wind to try and make yourself feel better about yourself. But see him increasing and rest in that. Tim Keller has a wonderfully titled book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And let me read you this quote from it. He says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." Gospel humility, he says, is not needing to think about myself. Not needing to connect things with myself. He says, it's an end to thoughts such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? No, he says, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. The blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. To see Jesus increasing and to take delight and joy in that. Wonderfully freeing. I'll let you in on a secret. He's going to increase anyway. It's a given. So you may as well get joy and delight in it. More pithily, the Scot Robert McShane said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." To think less of ourselves, to decrease in our own thinking, so that he would increase. We need to kind of reorientate ourselves. We need to reframe where it is we find joy and delight and fulfillment. Well, that's what John the Baptist has to say about it. But I told you there were two Johns speaking here. Then we have John the author, John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, commenting on it. Why is it that Jesus must become greater? I mean, John the Baptist says he should. John the Baptist takes delight and joy in Jesus increasing. But why? I mean, John the Baptist is a pretty big deal, isn't he? So why is Jesus greater than this great prophet? And John will tell us. The first reason he gives is the one who comes from above is above all. Why is Jesus greater? Because he's greater in his origin. He's from above, therefore he is above. We're told he speaks greater words. The one who comes from the earth speaks, belongs to the earth, speaks as one from the earth, but the one who comes from heaven, we are told, speaks the word of God. He's greater in origin, he's from above, therefore he is above, he's greater in his words, he speaks, and as he speaks, God speaks. He's greater in power, we're told. He's received the Spirit without limit. Everything has been placed into his hands. See the supremacy, the greatness of Jesus. John the Baptist, what a guy. I would love to sit down for a cup of tea with John the Baptist. But he vanishes into insignificance compared to Jesus. Greater in origin, greater in his words, greater in his power. So what I want to call you to do, just as we finish, I want you to think about who Jesus is. I want you to grapple with that. I mean, he's remarkable. As we read John's Gospel, the reason I've turned that we would be studying John's Gospel this time is because I read it recently. I was just blown away by him. He is remarkable, yes. He's wise, he's kind, he's charismatic, he's... But is he any more than that? Well, John is the eyewitness to the events, and he seems to think so. Do you remember the reason he gives for his writing? That you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life in his name. John lays out another one of those really bold statements here in chapter 3 and verse 36. Same as he did back in... More famously, I suppose, chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16 is, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Well, see how those words are echoed in verse 36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." John is calling on you here. Make your mind up. Will you believe in him or will you reject him? Who is he? It's a remarkable figure. Jesus has literally split history in half so that we divide time by whether it is BC, before Christ, or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Incredible figure. What do you make of him? Let me read to you from another fairly remarkable figure, Napoleon Bonaparte. He's French, but we'll get him off that one. Incredible figure. Great leader. Well, you'd say there's someone who's remarkable and, well, perhaps not wise, kind, charismatic, certainly. Listen to what Bonaparte writes. I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men will die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections! From the first day to the last, he is the same, majestic and simple, infinitely firm and infinitely gentle. He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them. In another letter, he writes to one of his generals. He says this, "The gods, the legislators of India and of China, of Rome and of Athens, have nothing which can overawe me. It is not so with Christ. Everything in him astonishes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly by himself. I search in vain to find the equal of Jesus Christ." Napoleon has understood what John is saying. I want to be sure that you have. And so I want to invite you, look, keep reading John's Gospel as we go through it. Keep listening. Keep weighing up the evidence. Because what John is asking of you, what I'm asking of you, is who is this Jesus? Heavenly Father, that question is momentous. And it is our answer to that question that is more important than anything else. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable each one of us to answer that question. And to answer it in such a way that we might have eternal life. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.